Pray.
Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to The River. This is Tom Fuller coming to you from beautiful Portland, Oregon, with my friends and your hosts, authors Maxine Marcellini and Jeannie St. John Taylor. Every Monday, Maxine and Jeannie get together to share what's on their hearts with listeners around the world. They chat with other authors and friends on a wide variety of topics. Some bring a laugh, some cause us to wipe away a tear, but all of them send rivers of blessing into our lives. These shows can be life-changing if our hearts are open and allow the river of God's love to pour into our deepest needs. So, listeners, are you ready? Now's the perfect time for me to stop talking and let the ladies take us on today's exciting journey down the river.
Welcome to the river, listeners. This is Maxine, and Jeannie is with me. Good afternoon.
Hi.
Jeannie.
Good
afternoon.
No,
me.
Maxine, it's morning.
It's still a wee bit morning. It used to be afternoon show. Now we're morning show. I'm catching
up
with
probably
that
a lot of our listeners are afternoon still, because in the east.
Yeah. Our archives.
So, how are you
well.
Today?
I'm doing pretty good. I got out for my morning walk, and you know, here I am at the computer, and life is going better. I've actually cleaned up some of my desk. Now that's a milestone moment here. Yeah.
And you're expecting a really fascinating time on Thursday, huh?
Yeah, I've got my kids. One of my daughters, her family lives in Spain, and that family is showing up Thursday night for about 6 weeks here in the U.S. So we're going to start having a lot of fun with the grandkids and the big kids and college
Look
search for one daughter.
Time.
And, lots of fun. Well, Jeannie, we've got an excellent guest, so let's not waste our time chatting away here. Let's just bring Jane Rubietta into the conversation. Welcome to the show, Jane.
Welcome,
Jane. Thank you, Maxine.
Jane.
Thanks, Jeannie. Glad to be with you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I'm just going to say a little bit about what a wonderful lady you are, and then we'll get into our interview. Jane, listeners, Jane Rubietta speaks internationally and ecumenically. She invites her audiences to tumble into Jesus' arms and find the love they've been looking for. I like that a lot. She's an author of many books. She also writes on assignment for Focus on the Family, Indeed, and Fulfill, and is a regular contributing author for Today's Christian Woman. Hundreds of her articles have appeared in magazines such as Home Life, Physician, Significant Living, Mom Sense, which is one of my daughter's favorites, Fulfill, LifeWise, Moody, Plus, Christianity Today, Christian Reader, The Lookout Decision, and others. She's very well-known. Her books have been featured in Crossing's Book Club as top picks in Today's Christian Woman and Book of the Week on Midday Connection. Denominations have selected her books for their recommended reading programs, and Jane is also a contributor to the Gifted for Leadership website. After obtaining her B.S. in Business from Indiana University, Jane completed postgraduate studies in Germany, while also forming and directing an international drama team, taking the gospel throughout Europe. She attended seminary at Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and she's assistant coordinator and faculty member of Right to Publish Writers Conference. So welcome to our show, Jean. You are such an exciting guest to have on the river.
Well, I'm honored to be with you. Thank you.
Well, we love your questions, Jane.
Well, thanks.
Yeah, those
yes.
are great.
And today we are featuring one of Jane's books, Finding Life from Eden to Gethsemane, The Garden Restored. And a whole lot of this interview is going to be about how to find the rest we need. Am I correct with that, Jane?
Well, I think that is one of our key needs, is that we're so tired all the time. I don't know anybody who's not tired.
Jeannie,
well,
I want
you
speak
aren't
to
tired.
That right now. No, Jeannie will want to speak to that. Jeannie's ready to answer that one right now.
No. I just have an interesting example of that. About 30 years ago, I had a neighbor who taught public school. She taught third grade. Her children were grown. Her husband was a professor at a college nearby. And I walked into her house one day, and she had on her counter this long, totally filled up, without even margins, page of all the things that she had done that day.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, and I thought, oh, my lands. I kind of blamed her husband. But, you know, maybe it's not his fault. I thought, why? And I'm not too far from that, I am afraid. So give us, why do you think we do that? Why'd she do it? Why do I sometimes do that?
I think we live in a society that it rewards, it honors busyness and commitment, and the more you do, the better you are, and the more you're liked, and the more people value you. And it happens, it's in our churches, it's in our workplace, it's in our, you know, families. It really is. We see leisure as something to be avoided, unless, of course, we have very expensive toys to augment our leisure. And so,
yeah.
But so we live in a society that really rewards us. The more you do, the more you're loved. And I think that's part of our whole dilemma, is that we are so hungry as human beings for affirmation that we are more than willing to sacrifice rest so that we can be needed.
And so why does our need to be needed prey on our need for rest? I mean, why do we get saturated up in that?
I think one of the reasons is that we don't recognize that we really need to be needed, even though, you know, women are certainly geared to be need meters, you know, M-E-E-T-E-R-S, possibly also M-E-T-E-R-S. But, you know, and so we don't recognize that so much of what we do is so that people will love us or affirm us. And so because we're not recognizing what's really happening underneath all of this, our need to be needed overpowers our need for rest.
Mm. Don't you think people know how to find life?
Well, I think the world likes to tell us how to find life, that, you know, we can find life everywhere. We can just find life just about everywhere except God, you know. The world tells us that we can find life in our activities and in our learning and in our busyness, and so does our church. Honestly, our church buys into all of this because there's always, it's a volunteer-run organization for the most part, and so we need a lot of people to do all of that. And so we tell people, or we help them believe that they'll find life if they serve themselves into extinction. But the scriptures tell us that death reigned through Adam, and death is all around us. And so figuring out how to find life in the midst of that death, I mean, isn't that the bottom line for us?
What do you mean about finding life? What is that essence that you're trying to bring out here, Jane?
Well, so much of what we're involved in is not life-giving. In fact, it's life-draining. You know, we have so many problems. There's so much pain. There's sickness. There are family issues. There are, you know, job issues, insecurity. There are so many things that are not life-giving. And if they aren't life-giving, then it's possible they're death-producing. And so how do we, the overarching question in this for the whole book, Finding Life, is really how do we, in the midst of a world that is not geared for life, how do we find life when we cannot control so much of what's going on in our life or in anybody else's life? So that's why I think we need to figure out how to live right now, today, in the middle of all the imperfect things that are happening.
I like the example that you use with, you're using two gardens as your subtitle. You've got Eden and you've got Gethsemane. What's the contrast you're trying to pull forward?
I loved it. One year, I started reading through the scriptures again. I tried for years. Every year, I would read through the scripture, the entire Bible. And so I started in Genesis, and then I did New Testament reading. And it doesn't take very long for you to read. In the beginning, you know, the world was darkness, was dark and void, and then God said, "Let there be light." And then you come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus. I am the light of the world. And so I started tracking those parallels. Oh, here's light. Oh, here's light. Oh, here's rest, that God is saying rest. Oh, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary. I'll give you rest. And then, you know, you see these wonderful positive parallels, but also what I began to realize is that in Eden, it's not all, it's more than just one problem that Adam and Eve sinned. You know, there's death, there are thorns, there are difficulties, there is abandonment, there is shame, there are all sorts of difficult things that happen in Eden. Darkness enters, there's temptation, there's violence, and then you come to Jesus, and I begin to recognize that Jesus actually, when it says thorns and thistles, the land is going to grow for you, well, Jesus ended up with thorns, a crown of thorns. And so these parallels, I just can't overlook them. So to me, I began to realize there's hope here because we have this Jesus. Mm-hmm. We are in between the two gardens, but we have this Jesus, and that's the challenge. What do we do then?
You know, you mentioned shame as one of the results of sin. What I've noticed in myself, I hate to admit, is if I feel like I haven't done enough, been busy enough, accomplished enough in a day, I feel shame over that. Can you explain that to me?
Well, shame tells us over and over that you're not good enough, that you don't measure up, that in fact it's highly possible, probable, likely that you're a failure. In fact, that you are not just that you failed, but that you are a failure. You're a mistake. Mm-hmm. And so of course, when we have this long list of things that we really got to do, we think we should do, we need to do, and we can't get those done, it's very easy for that shame to creep in. Oh, my gosh, I failed. Oh, my goodness, this is, you know what? No good dwells in me. God was right. Mm-hmm. And God is right. That's true.
Mm-hmm. So why do when we're tired, some of the time, you know, we feel we have to be busy. Jeannie is right. And then when we're tired and we know our to-do list isn't done, we actually start apologizing. What's behind that? Why should we apologize for needing rest?
Oh, isn't that the truth? We do. Or we say, I shouldn't be tired. Well, you should be tired.
Yeah.
You should probably be comatose. given how much is going on in our lives, you know? I think the inability to recognize our body's limits, I do think that that's a case of really bad boundaries, but poor boundaries come because we have not listened to who we're created to be and listened to what our Creator says about us. We've listened instead to what the rest of the world tells us.
You know, you write that the absence of failure suggests perfection. Is there something wrong with perfection? And does that mean that we're supposed to try to get used to imperfection in ourselves and in others?
Yeah, uh-huh. I think we are supposed to get
to. That's hard to do.
I know, too. But to just expect, like you get to the end of end of your day, well, most of our lists, they're superhuman in the first place. So to expect that we are not going to be able to get it all done, I mean, Jesus is the only one that I think Jesus is the only one in the Scriptures that says it's finished.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. And so then to tie that into this absence of, or the presence of imperfection. Wait, how did we say that? The absence of failure suggests imperfection. If we didn't fail, we don't need a Savior. And so every day when we run into our brokenness, to our imperfects, we can just redirect rather than going to shame, which we tend to do. We can redirect and go to Jesus and say, of course I failed. That's why I have you as my Savior. Thank you, Jesus. And then the next time we shift how we do things, but the idea is that we are growing in godliness, not that we are already perfect on this earth.
And in fact, when you talk to counselors and people that understand the perfectionistic mindset, that actually indicates a low self-esteem, not a real confident person. Am I correct with that?
Yes, I think that's correct. It's very true. And also underachievers, this is something that I didn't realize, that underachievers are also perfectionists. And in so many ways because they figure they know exactly how it ought to be done and they can't do it. And so they don't.
So they just quit.
Yeah, so that longing for perfection is very, very, it's ingrown. It's innate in us, I think. And so we just have to keep, if we can recognize that and then again redirect ourselves to Christ, then it makes a whole lot of difference in the way we live our lives.
And don't you think accepting imperfections in ourselves and in others starts to solve that problem and asking Jesus to heal us, to fix us, helps the problem with underachievers and overachievers?
Oh, I do. I do think so. And when we can begin to just accept, of course, this isn't going to be perfect. Nobody's going to love me perfectly. I'm not going to love anybody else perfectly. That's not going to happen. That can lead us to God, and that's where things start to work out. Of course we fail, but that directs us to God, and then God starts us all over again. I mean, it's great.
Mm. One of my best-selling picture books is called You Wouldn't Love Me If You Knew, and it talks about a lot about that, I think. And it really appeals, it really speaks to people because that's such a common problem that we have. But what's the difference? Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that you know, that is a chronic problem that we have in the sense that if anybody really knew everything about us, they wouldn't love us. And the truth is probably that there are very few people who know everything about us. Would you agree?
And the truth is, that's true. Yes, and I think a lot of people wouldn't love us if they knew everything about us because they can't accept. Don't you believe that?
Yeah, that's why we hide it.
That's exactly right.
The miracle here is if we go back to Eden, you know, when God said, created man in his own image, created woman, God stepped back and said, this is very good. And I love that because God knew very well what was going to happen next. And God still said, this is very good.
And all of this shame stuff starts often in our childhoods, where we've been corrected and overcorrected. And you're saying shame grows in the presence of constant correction. What are you meaning by that? Because I think that could help people understand more of how they parent, more of how they treat their spouse. I think if we can stop the shaming, so to speak.
Yeah. Well, the constant correction tells us that we never get it right. And the logical follow-up thought to that is not only do you never get it right, but that you begin to have this pervasive sense of failure of not being good enough. That's very dangerous here. And I just remember raising, we have three children, and one of the best things, I can still remember a woman speaking at church one morning, and she said, when you're raising your kids, when you're trying to get them to accept new responsibilities and avoiding this constant correction, you can't do this right, no, you're not doing that right, she said, I do, we do, you do. So I'll do it and you watch, and then we'll do it together, and we'll keep doing it together until you get it, and then you do it.
That's really great. I like that.
Wow. I thought, let's just get that in a tapestry and hang that in our house. You know, that's really, it's profound. But then, you know, there we have Jesus who comes along and says, I'll do this, and then we'll do this together. But he never gets to that last part where he says, you do. He says, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and then we do still.
Yeah.
Those are three excellent points, though. Those I do, you do.
Oh, that's wonderful.
I
love that.
I do, we do, you do. I think that's a really neat little thing to hang on to.
I do, too.
Beautiful.
I didn't come up with it.
Well, the best things are the ones I don't come
hang
up
on.
With.
So. But you remembered
that's
it,
okay.
Didn't you? That's the stuff I like, and I can remember it.
I know.
If the apple and sin wasn't the greatest failure in the garden for Adam and Eve, what was? Or maybe you think that was it?
Well, I don't think taking the fruit I think the biggest sin in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve didn't trust God's goodness. That they didn't trust God when they were faced with this choice. And I think that's probably the greatest sin every single day of our lives. That's certainly one of mine, is that every day I fail to trust God in significant ways that maybe nobody else even notices, but, you know. So I don't know. I've never seen that in print anywhere, but it just seems to me that trust is this foundational thing. Who is God? Is God who God says he is?
Well, it was also the inciting thing, don't you think?
What do you mean?
Satan said, do you really think God meant that?
Oh, yeah.
Question.
Right.
So it was, no.
Right. Sowing doubt is one of the ways we get to that place where we don't trust God. Surely that's not what God meant. You know, you really don't think God's going to do that, do you?
Right.
Jane, since you brought up the topic of rest in the materials that you sent to us, how do we get back to that perfect rest that was experienced in the Garden of Eden? Can you define that rest and then help us to know how to get back to restoring ourselves there?
Well, here's sort of a kind of a formula, kind of sort of maybe. When you read in the Genesis account in Genesis 1, God says, the scriptures tell us, first there was evening and then there was morning the first day. And then there was evening and then there was morning the second day. And God is defining a day by starting at sundown. So the day begins at sundown. And it ends at sundown the next day. And I think that's fascinating. The Jewish people still count their days that way. The day begins at sundown and with nighttime, and then the next day it ends at sundown again. And so I started just trying to think that through, like, why would that be? And I wonder if it's not true that when we are resting, we are trusting. And so our rest and our trust come first. And then our work comes out of our rest. And so here's the idea. What if we started measuring our days in the same way, and we started saying, I have to have 8 hours of sleep. I have to have 8 hours of sleep. And then we back up our timeline. After we've established that means I have to be in bed by whatever time, 10 o'clock, get up at 6. Then everything else on my list, it has to fit into these awaking hours. And then to just make a deliberate effort to trust God during those waking hours, and to be able to say that when we rest, God can keep working for us on our behalf.
You say that you think failure can be a stepping stone in our pathway to faith. I think that's such an important point. You want to explain that further?
Well, rather than having failure become one more opportunity to beat ourselves up, it's going to be practically a bloodletting by the time we're done if we're going to do that to ourselves. Rather than having failure take us down more and more and more, what if failure becomes an opportunity to refocus and to look toward God? Of course I failed, but God, your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. Yahoo! This is a perfect chance for you to show yourself strong, God, because look at me. I just blew it. And then we can give God glory. And so that is a move toward faith to me. That feels like faith to me, too. To pronounce that this is not, in fact, a fatal failure, but it is a failure that leads to deeper faith.
Now, Jane, you've got the book, Finding Life, From Eden to Gethsemane, The Garden Restored. Would you help our listeners know where to find that book, how to find you, and perhaps describe a little bit of how the book is laid out and how it can be used?
Oh, sure. So it's called Finding Life, From Eden to Gethsemane, The Garden Restored. And You can get it at my website, janerubietta.com, or any booksellers can either order it for you, or you can buy it online in any of those online venues. And there is a so it's laid out. Every chapter, it has 40 readings, and every chapter deals with a particular subject, and it looks at, so for instance, life, and we look at how life began in Eden, and then the land of in between, which is now, and how Christ fulfilled that life in Eden, or in Gethsemane, so, and in the Garden of Resurrection. So every chapter looks at one particular issue, and it always covers those 3 points inside each one. And then there's application at the end of every reading, all the 40 readings. So you can actually use it in small groups. You can use it like the 40 days after Easter, the 40 days before Easter, 40 days starting tomorrow. And on my website, there is a free downloadable discussion guide if you want to use it in small groups, because I think growth happens in community, and that's where accountability happens, and that's where we are challenged to just learn from one another, to be honest with one another, and grow. So free downloadable discussion guide at my website. And let's see, what else did you ask me?
Well, I think you've answered quite well.
I have one more question.
I do like her book cover, though, don't you, Janie? It's a beautiful book cover.
I love it. It's
very
a beautiful
profound
cover. Hmm. While we still have time, there's one thing in your book that I really thought it was worth discussing with listeners, and that's the idea of judgment. And what do you do? How do you expect moral accountability and still expect people? How do you achieve a balance with that? And do you need to?
Oh, do we need to? I think we need to be real careful about judging anybody else, because no one else is any worse than we are. Some of them have been more overt in their sin, but there's nothing that anybody else can say or do that I haven't thought of or done. You can't. I mean, it's just the way it is. So is judgment a good idea? Probably not ever a good idea. Does that mean that we don't notice that there is right and wrong and expect right from people? No, that isn't what that means either. It means that we have standards that God has given us, and every day we expect ourselves to just try to live by those, and every day that we don't, we just keep asking for forgiveness and moving forward in forgiveness. And so,
well, how do you balance that with witnessing?
Well, so in other words, like telling people that they're going
to... It's wrong to live with their boyfriend when they're not married. How do you balance that?
Oh, well, I think what people really need first, before they need anyone to tell them, like the world is not going to be very excited when we start giving moral judgments. What they are going to be excited about is if we become people who, like Jesus said, love one another. That is the thing that speaks more loudly than any kind of judgment. But relationship is where we have to have a relationship that's based on unconditional love before we can ever expect other people to hear what we say about what is right and wrong.
What comes to my mind is the word grace. We need to love people, leave judgment to God, and learn how to be a conduit of God's grace. That's kind of my take on what you're saying right now, Jane.
Yes, I think that's right. We have to realize that grace is divine, unmerited favor or assistance, and we need it all every single day, and there's no heaven without it.
Hmm. And, you know, Maxine, you are really skilled in passing that along. You are just a very merciful person who offers grace. I really appreciated that about you.
Hmm.
Well, thank you. I know how much mercy God's given me, so I enjoy passing it along, because I think the Holy Spirit is big enough to start convicting our hearts as to what needs to change. Now, whether people will listen to that, that's a choice they're making on their own. But anyway, grace is something I am so glad God came up with and he showered me with, and I know he wants us to spread that to others.
Mm-hmm.
Jane, thank you for being with us today. Do you have a parting
comment, Jane,
you'd like to leave our listeners with? Because we are totally running out of time.
Oh, just just that we would, in the midst of failure and suffering, that we would invite God to show us what we can learn about God, about ourselves, and about how to live in this world, how to find life in this world.
Thank you, Jane, for being a wonderful guest today. Listeners, go to janerubietta.com and find out more about Jane and how maybe you can invite her to be a speaker with your groups. God bless you.
This is Tom Fuller saying thank you for joining us on The River today. I pray blessings have come your way. Please check out our hosts' websites to learn a little more about them. Maxine Marcellini is the author of Rebuilding Families $1 at a Time, Blended Families, and Raising Children in Blended Families. She's a life coach whose website, rebuildingfamilies.net, is full of family helps and resources. Jeannie St. John Taylor is the author and illustrator of more than 25 books for adults as well as children. You'll find her books plus a link to read her newest biblical fiction, City of a Thousand Gods, on her website at jeanniestjohntaylor.com. All our programs are archived for later listening enjoyment. Consider posting a comment after today's show. And please let your friends know about what's happening at The River. Most of all, remember, you are never alone in this river called life. Jesus is with you and only a prayer away.